Father, as we open the scripture, we pray for your mercies. We pray for your grace. We pray, Lord, that in your faithfulness, this word would be to us more than simply thoughts and ideas, but would indeed be, as it is, the word of God, and that we would take it accordingly and we would respond to it as we ought. Lord, we pray in your faithfulness and goodness that you would meet us where we are according to our need and give us light and understanding. Glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, we are continuing, perhaps a little unexpectedly, but we're continuing to speak about the church. Last time was, let us call it, an overview. But today, well, what did we look at last time? Last time we understood that this word, church, is actually a common word in the Greek language and also in Hebrew. The Greek word is ecclesia, and last time we looked at that, what is this ecclesia? What does it mean? Well, it's made up of two words, ek and klesia. And it refers to a called-out assembly, a gathering of people who are brought together, called out, separated. And we looked last time at how this word is used in the New Testament. It's used in the New Testament in the common way, simply referring to a group of people. A group of people, the Jews, when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness, were referred to as an ecclesia. And when there was a riot in Ephesus and people all sort of ran out of the city and into the auditorium, this gathering was called an ecclesia. It was a riotous one, but they said we should have a legal one. But in the New Testament, of course, it's also used in the Christian way, when it refers to the Lord's people. And we've just become so familiar with this word church. And, you know, we use it in lots of different ways, ways that the Scripture never uses it. In the Scripture, it's always referring to people gathered, not necessarily physically gathered, but gathered to the Lord, separated to him, called out to him. That's the meaning of the word. So today, we want to focus upon the foundation of the church. And to do that, I'm going to be looking at this passage, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And the reason I'm looking at that passage is because it's here that the Lord specifically mentions his ecclesia, his church. And it's a passage which, as we'll see, attracts a great deal of controversy. And you'd recognize that passage from this phrase within it. On this rock I will build my church. So let us read the passage. It's Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So, to approach this, first of all, we need to look at the text itself and understand what it's saying. But then we need to sort of step back a little bit and grasp the message in the text. We've got the words, but what's the message? And then, of course, we need to see what that means for us, what the implications are for us. So, first of all, we begin with the text. Well, where did this happen? The Lord has gone north. It's sometimes called a period of retirement. He's been up in the area of Tyre and Sidon, and he's come back down, and now he's moved up again into the area around Caesarea Philippi. And this incident that we've read is spoken of in the Gospel of Mark and also in the Gospel of Luke. In Mark, it says he went around the villages of Caesarea Philippi, not actually in the city itself. And it says, on the way or on the road, he asked his disciples. In the Gospel of Luke, it gives us one extra thing. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. It's interesting, isn't it? And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Then in Matthew's Gospel, we have that which I just read. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, the Son of Man is. Caesarea Philippi was a city that was built by Philip, and it's called Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the coast. And it was built in honor of the emperor, Augustus Caesar. He wasn't actually in the city. He was in the villages or on the road. And I imagine that perhaps they were traveling, they were on the road, and perhaps the disciples went away to get some food or something like that, and the Lord was left alone and he was praying. And then the disciples returned to him, and he asked them this question. After this, he's going to go up to Mount Hermon, which is behind Caesarea Philippi, and be transfigured. So he says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they understood. He was talking plainly about himself. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist had been executed. So is John the Baptist risen from the dead if it's John the Baptist? Others say Elijah, because the prophet said that Elijah must come first. So he is doing amazing things. Perhaps this is Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then the Lord said to them, but who do you say that I am? And in the Greek, it's quite strong. It says, you. Who do you say that I am? The emphasis is you. Who do you say that I am? And of course, this is the question, isn't it? This is the question for every single soul. Who do you say? Let's not think now about what everybody else says, but who do you say? And if the Lord pointed to you and said, who do you say that I am? What would your answer be? Well, Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in calling him the Christ, he's saying, you are the Messiah, which means you are the anointed one. And it means that the Lord Jesus is the prophet spoken of by Moses. Moses said, a prophet shall come like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. And whoever doesn't hear him will be cut off from his people. It was life or death if you heard and obeyed this prophet when he came. And the Jews understood this was Messiah. But he was also the king, the son of David, who would reign forever, whose kingdom would have no end. But he was also the priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek. So in saying, "You are the Christ," he was saying a great deal about the Lord Jesus. And he said, "You are the Son of the living God, the unique, eternal Son of God." This was indeed revelation, and that's how the Lord responded to him. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means Simon, son of Jonah. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't work this out. Somebody didn't tell you. "But my Father has, it's been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven." So Peter made this confession. We call this the, some people call it the, I think they call it the Petrine Confession. We love to give great names to things. But this is Peter confessing. Peter's answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And his answer wasn't cold, calculated, wasn't academic. It was by revelation. His confession was made from revelation, and that is so important. You can't, you know, you have to see that. Very often I've heard people speak about this passage, and they speak about Peter's confession. Yes, but how did he make this confession? It wasn't because he'd spent weeks or months with the Lord, simply observing and figuring it out. It was revelation. Something, a light was shining in Peter that illuminated this truth. It wasn't, it was much more than something intellectual. It was revelation. And then the Lord's response was, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Or he said, "I will build my ecclesia." And as we've said before, the disciples didn't say, "Huh? What's a church?" Because the word ecclesia had a common usage. So the Lord is saying, how would we rephrase this? On this rock I will gather together my assembly, my gathering, my group, something like that. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which means that it will live forever. It will always be. It will never be overcome. It will never be wiped out. It will never disappear. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we notice that what the Lord said was, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." This is his normal name. This is how everybody would know him. "Blessed are you, Simon." But then he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." And this name is actually not a name. It's more like a nickname. When the Lord said, "You are Peter," it's because when the Lord first met Peter, he said to him, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which means a stone. So in John 1:42, it says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic word for a stone. And in some Bibles it says, which is translated Peter. In some Bibles it says, which is translated stone. And then he says, "On this rock I will build my church." So what's happening here? Well, first of all, we've got the word kephas, which is into English becomes cephas, which means Petros, the Greek word Petros. And Petros is translated always as Peter. And Petra is rock. So the common word for rock is Petra. And this is a language, Greek is a language which has gender on everything, on all the nouns. And so this is a feminine word. Well, you couldn't call Peter Petra because that's feminine. So Peter was called Petros, which is the male form of the same word. So for us, Peter has become a name, and it's a common name and it's a good name. Now, because of this man, because of Simon, known as Simon Peter, because of him, Peter has become a very common name in so many different languages. But at the time, it wasn't a common name. It was more like a nickname. Actually, I saw somebody writing about it, and they said, to try and convey this, they said, well, the Lord called Peter Rocky. But that sounds kind of weird to us. But the point is, it was a nickname. He's called Stone. He's called Rock. And the Lord says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So is he talking about Peter? It certainly seems like it, doesn't it? And then he goes on and he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this you is you singular. So he's talking, who is he talking to? When the Lord said, who do you say that I am? He was addressing all the disciples. It's you plural. And then Peter answers, and now the Lord is speaking to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon. And I tell you, you are Peter. And then I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's you singular again. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the keys are a picture of authority. And that occurs a number of times in the scripture, where keys represent a certain sort of authority. And this expression to bind and loose was an idiom that was common in the language. And it was understood to mean to forbid something or to allow something. And so, yes, you get that sense. It relates to the authority. But as we look at this, we have to remember that in Matthew 18:18, he said the same thing, not addressed to Peter now, but addressed at least to all the apostles. And perhaps we could say it's in reference to the church, to believers. In Matthew 18, he said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And in John 20, when he was talking to, I think, 10 of the apostles, he said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained. So we need to bear that in mind. And then he strictly charged them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, which seems very strange. He's just commended Peter and said, this is revelation. This is something that God has shown you. And then he says, don't tell anybody. Why would that be? Well, after that, the following verse says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised. And in Luke's gospel, it's even clearer. It says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. So the reason the Lord said, don't tell anybody, was because everybody had a wrong idea about the Christ. Their expectation was that the Christ would come as a political deliverer and overthrow their enemies and make Israel great and triumphant, like it was in the days of Solomon. But the message that the Lord had was so different, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, not to reign, but to die. And who was prepared for that? And as we know, not even Peter was prepared for that. So that's the text. That's what was written. But now let us try and understand the message in the text. So the question, the obvious question is, well, is Peter then the foundation upon which the church is built? And the reason this passage is so controversial and that there's been an ocean of ink spilt writing about this passage is because in the Roman Catholic Church they use this passage to justify the papacy. They say that Peter was the very first pope, and in this passage Jesus is declaring him to be the first pope, and that from Peter there is this apostolic succession where from Peter then another, and another succeeds him, and succeeds him in all the power and privileges that the Lord in this passage gave to Peter. And we're up to 266th successor. Well, if you'd gone back and told that to Peter or to any of the apostles, that would have been a great surprise to them, because there was no such thing. It was never in their understanding. And we can see that so plainly, because even after this, there's still debate amongst them, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Clearly, they didn't think that Peter had been set aside for that role. They would know nothing about it. The New Testament knows nothing about it. So we still have the question, is Peter the foundation upon which the church is built? And the answer is no. And, you know, we have Paul writing to the Corinthians, who says, I have laid a foundation, and no one can lay any foundation other than this, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. And how did he lay that foundation? Well, he stayed there for 18 months and preached the word of God to them. For 18 months. That's how he laid the foundation. And the message was Christ. He was proclaiming Christ from beginning to end. When he wrote to them, he said, I didn't know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this was his message. The foundation clearly is Christ. Or we could look at another passage in Ephesians, where it says we're built, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Here it says it's the teaching of the apostles and prophets, all of them. And their witness and their teaching, what was it? It was Christ from beginning to end. So then we have the question, what is this? Why is the Lord saying, you are Peter and on this rock, you are rock and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? How can we understand this? Well, the first thing is that we need to understand that what the Lord was speaking about was entirely new. when he said, I will build my church, they had no idea, even if they thought they did, they had no idea what he was really talking about. Only he knew at that time. He is going to build his ecclesia. What is that? What characterizes that? Well, the very first thing was that it would consist of Jews and Gentiles, which we know later was a great shock to Peter. Gentiles as well included? How can that be? And the Lord had to persuade Peter through a vision that the Gentiles also were part of his ecclesia. And they would be Jews and Gentiles with a revelation of Christ. They would not be people who were simply born into the Jewish family. How did you become a Jew? Well, you were born one. But the ecclesia was not like that. It was going to be Jews and Gentiles with a revelation of Christ. Something was going to happen in each individual. They were going to see something. They were going to have a touch from God. That revelation could come very suddenly, like it did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Or it could come much more slowly, much more gently. We don't know how it came to Peter. Was it just in that moment? Or was this something that Peter was seeing in the days approaching and finally he's spoken it out, he's confessed Christ? We don't know. But whether it was the road to Damascus or whether it was the road to Emmaus or wherever it was or however it was, it had this characteristic that there was a work of God. God did something in them that enabled them to, from the heart, to confess Jesus is the Christ. It's the truth. I remember a brother who had quite a startling conversion. And I remember him witnessing in the very early days after he was converted. And he went up to some people holding the Bible and he said, it's all here, it's all true. I haven't read it yet, but it's all true. And how could he say that? Because something had happened in him that he knew it was true. And he was yet to read it and discover the full extent of the truth. But he had been touched by that which was transcendent. And this ecclesia would be built by the proclamation of the gospel, by preaching of the word of God. People became Jews by being born into the Jewish family. But the Lord Jesus told them one of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and the mystery was a sower goes out to sow, and he sows a seed, and the seed lands on different sorts of ground, and according to the ground that it lands upon, that determines the outcome. The seed is good. But how do we respond to that word? That's the issue. So this was entirely new. This was a mystery. This was something that they hadn't imagined. And his ecclesia was not of this world. It wasn't a nation. It wasn't a people who occupied a certain geography. This was not of this world. This ecclesia, this gathering, was in the world, but not of the world. It had a heavenly origin, revelation. And it had a heavenly means, the gospel. And it was not of this world. Yes, I think it's in Thessalonians, Paul talks about our gathering together unto him. And he wasn't talking about simply a meeting, but our gathering together unto the meeting when we meet the Lord face to face. So this is the first thing we need to understand. When the Lord is speaking to Peter, saying, on this rock I'll build my church, he's talking about something completely new, quite different, not of this world. If we speak about an institution and we speak about a hierarchy within the institution and we speak about an earthly headquarters and all those things, we are of this world. But the church is not of this world. So why is Peter spoken of as this rock? Well, Peter had confessed Christ after receiving revelation. And this is how the church would be built. This was the ground. We don't become a member of the church by birth, by relationship, by, you know, the list of things. We become his by revelation. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, after Nicodemus had worked out that Jesus must be from God, and he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Nicodemus was told there has to be something of the Spirit accomplished in you for you to see and to enter the kingdom. So Peter was this. Peter had received this revelation. Here was a beginning. Peter spoke for the apostles very often, and he was clearly first among the apostles. They call him first among equals. In Acts 1 to 12, Peter's in every chapter except chapter 6 and 7, which are about Stephen. Peter was a leader and a spokesman, a representative. You know, Peter stood forth with the 11. So he was a foundation in this sense. He was a beginning with the apostles, and the apostles were the foundation. And Peter was the one who was going to begin the work. He was the first to preach the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. And the Lord chose Peter again to be the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was Peter and John who received the Samaritans. So Peter is significant. Peter is a beginning. Peter is, in that sense, a foundation, the start of the work. And so the Lord loved him, and you can feel the warmth of it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and I say to you, prophetically, Peter was called rock. Was he a rock at that time? No, he wasn't, but he was going to be. When the Lord met him, he gave him that name. It was prophetic. It was speaking about a future. And by the time we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we see the rock. In Galatians, he was spoken of as a pillar along with James and John. He seemed to be like a pillar, holding everything up, you know, so strong, immovable. Well, if that's right, what are the implications for us? What does this mean to us? We remember that the ecclesia, this called out assembly, is different, and the ek is so important. So let's draw attention to three things. The first is revelation, not ritual. The second is the apostles' teaching, and the third is boldness in faith and action. So the first is revelation. It's so easy for people to what they nowadays call self-identify as Christian. If you were to do a survey of the population and say, you know, what is your religion? Many people would tick Christian without thinking. They self-identify as Christian. And our response is, yes, but have they been converted? Have they changed? Have they been turned around? Has something happened in them that now they're confessing Christ? They may not understand anything yet. They may not have taken their first step as believers in Jesus, but something has happened by revelation. You know, there are many rituals that, or many procedures that people go through. There's, you know, christening, there's confirmation, there's baptism, and many other things that people might invent as kind of doorways into the faith. But the question is, yes, but have they been converted? Is there light? Is there something deep down? Maybe a person can't put their finger on it. They can't identify an experience or an event, or they can't look inside themselves and find something, sort of a little glowing thing there. No. They can't do that. But they know. They've been changed. They believe. That's the first thing. And that's so clear. It was this that prompted the Lord to say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This confession by revelation, this was the beginning. This was the strong foundation. Why is it a strong foundation? Because it was the work of God. My Father revealed this. God is building this church. Is it strong? Is it invincible? Of course. This short testimony, when I've mentioned before, I asked a sister when she came to the Lord, what happened? And she answered, "I was changed." And that's sure evidence, isn't it, that something has happened in this person's life. Remember when, I think it was, I may get it wrong, but I won't mention the name, but I'll probably get it wrong. But there was somebody who was converted, and when he came home, kind of he opens the door and somebody looks at him and says, "What happened to you?" He was changed in a moment. Well, that's unusual, but we would expect this change to be evident and real. How can a person have a contact with eternity and remain unchanged? How can a person put their faith in Christ and just continue on as if nothing had happened? The change may be slow. The change may be two steps forward, one step back. But there'll be change if a person has met the Lord. And the scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it says, all things are of God. This person has become an eternal person. And we are different. Being a new creation means we are not of this world. We are of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Him. And so everything is different. We've become a new creation. We don't think the way of the world. We don't walk the way of the world. We are different because we've become a new creation. All of this flows from the "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this." Then we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it's the apostles and prophets who've given us the scripture, isn't it? And we must be, in our day particularly, unashamed of the scripture. Yes, there are things hard to understand. Yes, there are things that we simply don't understand, and we have to kind of wait for some understanding. But the scripture is so important. God has given us a book, and it's, you know, he inspired the writers of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation so that we would have something in our hands to hear, to listen to, to believe, to get wisdom from. And that wisdom doesn't come through us being arrogant or presumptuous, but it comes through our humility as we read the scripture and seek to understand it, trusting in the Lord to help us understand it. You know, we're always afraid of those people who get a little bee in their bonnet and think they understand and everybody else is wrong, and they rush out and make a fool of themselves because of their pride, because of their ego, because they want to be some big shot. That's not the way. We don't get understanding like that. We get understanding through humility and reading the scripture on our knees, so to speak, knowing that how do we understand heavenly things? How can we? Unless God reveals and teaches us little by little, here a bit, there a bit. And the teaching that we receive, we'll know its truth when it leads us into godliness. The teaching of the Lord always leads us into godliness. If we have understanding that fosters our pride or makes us self-centered or makes us cruel, it's not from God. Our understanding, if it's from God, will teach us to walk in a godly life. That's the pure milk of the Word. That's the way the truth works. It transforms us and changes us. And that's the great sign that we know that we're walking in truth, when we're walking in godliness, in increasing godliness. And the last thing was boldness. Because in the same passage, the Lord said, "And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It wasn't just to Peter, but it was to Peter as representative of the apostles, of the prophets, and of the believers, because the Lord hears the prayer of his people. Our authority doesn't reside in us. But we have authority, we have a role to play because the Lord hears us and because we are called to work with him, to be co-workers with him, to be partners with him in what he is doing. He's given the gospel to us to preach. Remember when the Gentiles, Cornelius, was to hear the gospel, the Lord sent an angel, not to preach the gospel, but to tell Peter to go and preach the gospel. It was the privilege of Peter, and it's the privilege of believers to make known this message. So we can pray with faith, confident that the Lord hears us and that he wants us to be workers with him. He wants to share his heart with us. He wants us to pray according to his will so that we think and feel as he thinks and feels. That's a great thing. You know, if you're concerned about somebody, it's a great thing to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, how can I pray for this person? Because what you think their need is might not be what their need is at all." And the Lord can lead us to pray with faith and with understanding. And all of this is lived out in humility and in love and in grace, that kindness. You know, can you say this too much? I don't know. In the world, we see so much of pride, and the celebration even of pride, and whereas the scripture teaches us humility. We look upon the Lord Jesus and we see humility. We look upon Peter and we see humility. He made a mistake. Paul corrected him. He accepted that. He said, "Our beloved brother Paul, who says many things hard to understand." This is Peter. This is the way for us all. Yes, we have revelation. Yes, we have the scripture. We have the truth contained in the Word of God. Yes, we have a calling. We have authority. But we walk in humility. We walk in love and we walk in grace. And in this, we have the witness, the perfect witness, the beautiful witness to Christ and to his great work in us. So the Lord says, "I tell you, you are Peter." And that nickname, Peter, you are a new creation, Peter. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And how glad we are of that truth, and how greatly we need to commit ourselves to that truth and live out this reality as his people, as his church. Let us pray. So, Lord, we do pray that we could walk in the footsteps of Peter, of all the apostles, of your servants who've down through the centuries have shown us the way. Lord, enable us to walk in all humility and in love and to be true witnesses to yourself. You have done a wonderful, wonderful work, and we bless your name that we are part of that work. All who have known you, have believed, who have put their trust in you, oh Lord, we pray that where there's doubt, then such people would call upon you. And where there's life, we pray that it would grow and that we would be the people that you called us to be. Have your way in us, Lord. Purify us for yourself and make us true witnesses in the world. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.